You've been blessed today already? I pray that that time of sharing the love really touches your heart. There's nothing like it. Absolutely nothing like a real deal, authentic time of Christian community. You know, when it's not the phony handshake and you take the 10 seconds to shake somebody's hand that's 2 feet around you. I absolutely love it when we take that time to do it that way. You know, there's a lot of theology in when we share the love. That's the real deal. That's what it's all about. You know, we don't come here because we're supposed to do something religious on Sunday mornings. We come to praise the Lord together. And there's a lot to be said for the together in that statement. Well, I'll tell you what, before we get started this morning, I'd like to dismiss our children. We have a ministry here, we call it Bridge Builders. So whether it's nursery age children that we get to pray over and care for, or 3, 4s, and 5s, or first grade through fifth graders, we've got a ministry where we're about to pour into your children. I want to tell you that today, as they go to the back, I am so excited to tell you that our 3, 4, and 5-year-old ministry, I think we may be unique to any church on the planet. We have three leaders for our 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. I want you to know they're all men. We have Brother Steve, we have Brother Ed, and I love this part. We have Brother Mark in training. And he's going to be teaching the children as well. You know what? You don't see that a lot. But our 3, 4s, and 5s, we have three men who are devoted to pouring their lives into our children. And that doesn't take anything away from the nursery or the elementary age children either. But I just want you to know how rare a place you have the opportunity to be blessed in. When you're in a body where three men lead the 3, 4, and 5 ministry, something's going on. Jesus is here, I'll tell you that. I told you before, we had a definition of a church, a great church. We said a great church exists when the people, not the pastoral staff, not the religious leaders, a great church exists when the people have a great passion and a great commitment to the great commandments and the great commission. And we're already seeing that fruit come out from our body. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, this morning, I want to do something with you a little bit different. Take a look up here. Does anybody recognize this guy? Anybody tell by looking up there who that is? What's his name? Who? Who is that? How do you know that's Waldo? How about now? Is that a dead giveaway? Anybody ever seen the Where's Waldo puzzle books? Do you know the deal? You got a picture just absolutely smeared with all these cartoon bodies. They're about the size of an ant. And somewhere in there, you've got to find Waldo. The game is, where's Waldo? Where's Waldo? Well, I want to ask you today, have you ever thought about how much life is like a where's Waldo puzzle? There's an awful lot of parallels, especially in today's day and age. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's an awful lot going on in the world. An awful lot going on. And I would tell you it's an awful lot like a where's Waldo puzzle when you try to live out your life in today's context. You know, sometimes it's hard to find the one, meaning God, that you're looking for. You look at one of those Where's Waldo pictures and it's like, where is he? It's hard to see God sometimes in the context of our everyday life. You look out and you see this maze, this chaos. It's hard to see the one that we're looking for. It's hard to believe sometimes that this cluttering chaos is by design. I remember the first time I saw one of these Where's Waldo pictures. I think, somebody got paid to do this? This is a mess. Not only did they get paid, people are sending them money hand over fist. It is by design, and the whole thing is structured to lead us to go and find Waldo. Well, I would say to you, there's an awful lot of parallelism in that to our lives, where even though it is a cluttered chaos, it is by design, and everything around us is designed to bring glory to God and to help us to seek Him out. Thirdly, it's always about the one you're looking for. No matter what page or which Where's Waldo picture you look at, it's always about Waldo. Every time you go, if you could look at books, pictures change, but it's always about Waldo. Well, I'm here to tell you in life, it's always about Jesus. No matter what our context is, no matter how chaotic it gets, no matter which peak or valley you're dealing with, it's always about Jesus. There's some major parallels. See, in the same way for us, We're always trying to find God in this cluttered maze of life's chaos and confusion. We're always looking for Jesus. Now, some of us, we do it directly. We say we're on a search for God. Some of us say we're looking for Jesus. Some say we're looking for that spiritual body. We have people out in our community that are praying to rocks. They're going to inordinate objects. They're praying to false gods. Some of us say directly, we're looking for Jesus. Others go looking indirectly. Not always in a spiritual sense either, because you know what? There is a God-shaped hole in the heart of every person. Some of us try to fill it with spirituality. Some of us try to fill it with stuff, with materialism, with success, with prestige, with power. But make no mistake, every one of us is searching for God. It's just a question of whether or not we're doing it directly or indirectly, if we're admitting it to ourselves or not. But life is like a Where's Waldo puzzle. We're all searching for Jesus, one way or another. Now, I don't know what's tougher at times. You think about this. I don't know if it's tougher to see God in the mess. There's so much mess. Where is he? Like that first Where's Waldo picture. I don't know if it's tougher to see God in the mess. I don't know if it's tougher to understand the mess. What in the world is going on here? How can God be in charge in the midst of all this mess? Or I don't know if it's tougher to live by faith regardless of the mess. But I know this. Those three things need to happen. We need to keep seeking out God in the midst of the mess. We need to accept the mess regardless of what it looks like to us. And we need to live by faith right through it. We talked last week about having joy in all circumstances, that when you're a child of God and Jesus lives in your heart, you have the ability to have joy regardless of your circumstances. That's what we're looking at here as well. See, for some of us, if we're honest, we talk about having difficulty finding God in the midst of the mess. For some of us, it's every bit as difficult to find God in the context of our Bibles. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but I had a time where I was being told to go to my Bible, and it wasn't helpful to me because I didn't understand. See, I remember trying to read the Bible and getting lost and confused all the time. It just didn't make sense to me. Weird words, funny language. It didn't seem to have any structure whatsoever. I can't tell you how many times I started to read my Bible, and I'd get into it, and I'd go maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and I'd stop. Because I'm like, how am I supposed to make sense of this? I don't get it. This isn't making sense. Everybody tells me, all those Christians keep telling me, Bible, Bible, Bible. Every time I pick it up, I have no idea what I'm doing. It doesn't make sense to me. And the language, my goodness, who in the world talks like that? How am I supposed to understand that? I never even heard of that word before. Well, I want to deal with that today. See, when I was told life's answers are in the Bible, for me, I approached it looking for answers, and I was no different than a toddler going into a Where's Waldo puzzle. I would literally open up my Bible, and I'd just kind of, what about here? What about there? You know, you open up a Where's Waldo puzzle, and you just start kind of picking a section of the page. You know, I don't know, I guess you start up here. Look, is he in this section? Is he in that section? I would literally open up my Bible and say, all right, what do I do? Here? Isaiah. Who's he? Colossians. The heck is that? I had no idea what I was doing. And I would literally open and poke. Kind of like, oh, is he there? No. Is he here? No. That's the way life was for me. I was being told what to do, but I wasn't being instructed on how to do it, and I didn't understand. I want to tell you today, if that's ever happened to you, this morning we're going to make sure that it never happens again. After today, if you can relate to what that was like in my life, I promise you that won't happen again. Plus, we're going to see God's answer for a Where's Waldo world. We're in a Where's Waldo world today. It's going on all around us. You want to look at Israel and Lebanon, look at North Korea, look at Cuba, look at Iran. Just this week, we're told that the terrorists were going to blow up more planes over the Atlantic. I tell you what, this is a Where's Waldo world we're in right now. And before we're done this morning, we're going to take a look at God's answer for a Where's Waldo world. See, we're going to begin with a quick overview of the Bible, and then we're going to follow up by seeing how an old-timer named Habakkuk connects to our contemporary chaos. That's what we're going to do. Well, I want to start off by making the Bible user-friendly. That's what we're going to do here. The first part of our time this morning is we're going to make the Bible user-friendly. I'm not going to make it relevant. It's already relevant. I'm not going to make it inspired and divine. It's already that. This is God's Word. But those things were true in my life, and I couldn't use it. I didn't understand how to connect with it. This morning, we're going to take 5 minutes, and I promise you, if this is a black box to you, it won't be 10 minutes from now. That's our goal for this morning. See, I found myself, after learning what I'm about to share with you, saying, I literally was like slapping my head, you know, why didn't somebody just tell me that? Why did this have to be so mystical and be such a mystique that, whoa, boy, and you know, God's in there, that's God's word. Well, that's true. But you know what, if you scare me out of using it, or if you never teach me how to use it, what good is it to tell me what it is? I literally found myself saying, well, duh. Why didn't somebody just tell me that? I'd have been in this a long time ago. This does make sense. And I can understand it. And it is for me. So I pray that's what's going to happen on the other side of this next 10 minutes. I want to make you a promise that never, ever again will you need to be frustrated and confused by the Bible. I'm not promising you that after this morning, you'll understand everything that you read. But I do promise you this. You'll have a blueprint on how to understand the layout of the Bible and to know what it is that you're looking at and how to apply it to the context of your life. First and foremost, here's where we start. The Bible is God's Word. You've got to begin with the understanding that this is God's Word. It's not to be edited. It's not for us to decide what we're going to want to keep and not keep. This is God's Word, and you've got to start from that basis, that this is God's Word. It's absolutely perfect and inspired in its original format. Now, we have multiple translations, and we've taken it from different languages. And sometimes you might pick up a King James, or you might have an NIV, and you might say, well, geez, the same verse has different words. What we're saying is, as God laid it out, it is perfect. And then to the best of our ability, we have interpreted it, and we have brought it into the context of everyday life. And you can know this, if you hear somebody say, oh yeah, but that's thousands of years old, and how could they possibly say it's the same thing? Every time a new piece of evidence surfaces, it simply validates more and more that this is in fact God's Word, and it has not changed. So, we start from that premise, that this is God's Word. Secondly, you need to understand that the Bible is divided into two major parts. Okay, we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament, and together it's made up of 66 books, 66 subsets combined to make this one book in two major divisions, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, Testament, what is that? FYI, Testament means promise. Covenant is what it means. So in essence, we have an old and we have a new promise from God. That's what this is. And what's the dividing line? Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, we have the old promise that God chose to give us through this book, through his revelation, and he chose to show himself through the Jewish people. And then Jesus came and brought with him God in person. And so he brought with him new promises, and that's what we find in the New Testament. That's it. No rocket science. When we talk about the New Testament, here's what you need to understand. The New Testament records the birth of Jesus, his life and ministry, plus the ministry of his disciples after Jesus. Basically, the birth of the church. The New Testament framework, here it is. There are 27 books. 27 books make up the New Testament. We have 9 authors, and it covers roughly a span of 100 years. From the birth of Christ to about 100 A.D. Everything that happens inside that New Testament happens within about a 100-year window. Key to understanding the New Testament is simply this. You've got to know that there are 3 different kinds of books. There are historical books. The first 5 books of the New Testament are historical books. The first 4 are basically the same story as seen through 4 different sets of eyes. It's the life and ministry of Jesus, first told by Matthew, then Mark, then Luke and John. So it's basically you pick it up and you read it. The first 4 books almost seem to repeat themselves. It's as if Billy Graham were to have his life told in the story of a book. And we asked four of his closest friends and associates to write the book. What you'd find is you'd have very similar themes and overflow, but you'd also have some very unique perspectives depending on their relationship to Billy Graham. That's what we have in the first four historical books. And then the fifth one is Acts. It's the story in the birth of the church. Next, you have 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul. These start off with 9 that are written to churches, and then 4 that are written to individuals, and then we have 9 general letters that are written by various authors to various recipients. That's the New Testament. That's the whole thing. If you want to read the story of Jesus and the church, you read the first 5 books of the Bible. In doing that, of the New Testament, in doing that, you will get the framework for understanding the entire New Testament. And then from there, if you go on to the primary content of the letters, whether they be written by Paul or other authors, what you're going to get is an understanding on the doctrine of the church and how to live a Christian life. That's the New Testament. No mystique, nothing to scare us away. Now the Old Testament, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is we're going to live in the Old Testament this morning. The Old Testament begins with creation. It basically starts the story of history, and it tells about the Jewish people up through the birth of Christ. That's the essence of the Old Testament. Its framework, 39 books, 28 authors, and it covers a period of about 2,000 years. So go back roughly 2,000 BC up to the birth of Christ. That's the window within which the Old Testament fits. Just like the New Testament, the key to understanding it is we need to know that there are 3 different kinds of books. Okay? First books are historical books. The first 17 books of the Old Testament tell the story. It's the chronology of the Jewish people. Basically from creation to Jesus, or almost. It actually stops about 400 years before Jesus. 11 of those first 17 books are what are called primary historical books. They kind of set the skeleton. And then 6 of them actually kind of overflow and go back and fill in some spots. But you want to know the history of the Jewish people? You want to know the history of God's attributes and how he chose to work through those people? Read the first 17 books of the Old Testament. The next 5 books are poetical books or called wisdom books. And then we follow up with the last 17 books, which are of prophecy, of the prophets. I love this. It's so easy to understand. 17, 5, 17. The history, the poetry and the wisdom, and then the prophecy. And prophecy is literally the words of the prophets. And a prophet was somebody that God chose to be his voice in that time. We hear the word prophecy, and nowadays we tend to think of future telling. Well, do you know most of the prophets in the Old Testament were speaking for God to that time and those people? They were representing God to that time and to those people. And there were some who spoke about future events. But the majority of the prophets were speaking for God to their people for such a time. And this morning we're going to actually take a look at one of those lesser prophets. Somebody that's kind of obscure on the map. But I want you to see, I've intentionally chosen our area this morning because I want you to see just how powerful God's word is and just how together our God has it and has had it from the beginning of time. I want to show you how relevant something that was said hundreds of years before Christ, laid out as a revelation of our God, how, I mean, just hand a glove, it fits our time today. You'll see that in just a little bit. Bottom line here, the Old Testament is God's grace-given self-revelation. I say grace-given because of this. God has given us a look at who he is. That in and of itself is such immense grace to have a creator God who owes us absolutely nothing, yet loves us enough to have not only sent us his son, but to give us this revelation and say, you know what? I'm in charge. Let me tell you a little bit about who I am. Let me show you what I'm all about. Let me show you your origins and let me show you the end. Let me give you evidence that I have hands-on application in this universe, and let me show you exactly how to get to where you want to go and how to stay away from where you don't want to end up. The simple fact that we have God's revelation is immense grace. What a gift. It's a presentation, when we look at the Old Testament in particular, of God's attributes in action. I want to show you what one of the fellows said that I read this week. He told us that the objective of the Old Testament is that the reader comes to know God better. To know God, not know of Him, not be able to fill in the blanks of the right answers, but to actually get to know Him. You say, well, how do you get to know Him from the Old Testament? Andrew Hill said this. He said, we can know who God is and what He is like by hearing what He has done and what He intends to do. You get an awfully good look at somebody if you know what they've done and what they intend to do. That's what the Old Testament allows us to do with God. See, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, it all comes down to one key thing, and that is the Bible's authority. If the Bible is to be, and I pray that this will sink in. I put it in italics because I want to really highlight it. If the Bible is to be recognized as God's self-revelation, it must be viewed as more than just the opinion of godly people. This is not a religious book to give you some idea of what a God might be like. If this is God's self-revelation, then it carries the authority of the author, that is God Himself. We have people today who call themselves Christians that have relegated this book to religious literature. It's just a series of stories and opinions by religious people. I want to tell you that it's divine inspiration and authority is what makes the Bible more than just religious literature. This is not just another religious book to give us some idea of directions that we want to go in. This is God's Word, and it's to be treated as such. So I say to you, as we begin the close of our Bible 101, you can say goodbye to the frustration and the confusion that this may have ever offered to you, or what may have prevented you from going into it and using it. See, now you're on your way to growing in God's Word. And I pray that you'll treat Bible study and prayer as the oxygen of Christian life. You see, this is how we go hear from God. This is how we connect to God. You want to know what God wants? How many times have you heard somebody say, I just wish I knew God's will for my life? Well, I want to let you in on a secret. 95% of God's will for your life is right here. How many times have you, well, I'm just waiting to hear from the Lord. You know, want to know what He'd have for me. He said, well, why am I going to tell you the last 5% if you won't take a look at the first 95% that I've already put laid out for you? That's what we've got right here. And we need to harness that power. We need to take a look at it. Now, with that said, and I pray that you have the same feeling that I did. And I put this all down in your bulletin, so hopefully those fill in the blanks will give you something that you can just slide inside your Bible. And just knowing what we've covered in 10 minutes, it'll give you the key to unlock the freedom and the confidence to go into your Bible, understanding where you're going and what it's going to say to you, and absolutely devouring God's Word. Now, with that said, I told you about Waldo, right? We started off saying, who the heck is this guy? Where's Waldo? Well, this is a picture. This is literally a Where's Waldo picture. And I told you we're going to do Where's Waldo in the context of our everyday life. I don't know if you can read it up on top, but the very high line says, Where's Bin Laden? A game for kids and the CIA. If you look in the upper right-hand column, you'll see a little tarp. It's actually bumper cars. It's a fitting place. If you look at the blue bumper car, you'll see Osama bin Laden sitting next to a little redheaded girl. It's kind of funny. In some ways, it's kind of sick. But the point is this. We live in a Where's Waldo world. When you've got things like a bin Laden Waldo, we're in a Where's Waldo kind of world. And if you're anything like me and have hard times sometimes seeing God in the midst of it or understanding why we've got the chaos and then kind of strapping yourself in and saying, Lord, I need your help to live by faith regardless of this chaos. And I want to share something with you. You know, God has an answer for Where's Waldo in this world. And I want to share it with you in the form of a question. And I want to take us back to the Old Testament. If you read your paper this week, you saw in the headlines of the church page, I entitled our message this morning, Who the Heck is Habakkuk? In fact, I used to call him Habakkuk. I wasn't even pronouncing his name right at first. Who the heck is Habakkuk? And what does that have to do with me here on Kent Island in the middle of 2006 and the world's going crazy? Where's the connection? And why in the world am I hearing about Waldo in church? Waldo, Habakkuk, Bin Laden? Where's the connection? I want to show you the connection. I'm going to give you a quick outline of Habakkuk's story. He's the 35th of 39 books in the Old Testament. He's what's referred to as a minor prophet. Pretty obscure, just three chapters. In your Bible, depending on what you have got, probably no more than two or three pages. Three chapters. And here's the story of Habakkuk. He starts off complaining to God. We open it up, and in chapter 1, the first five verses, Habakkuk's on a complaint tirade. He complains to God, and then God answers him. After God answers him, Habakkuk complains again. What happens? God answers him again. And then here's the key. The fifth and final step. Then after hearing God's second response, Habakkuk chooses to glorify God. Amen. That's the story. How does it tie in? I want you to see that like us, Habakkuk had a reason to complain about the current religious crowd. Okay, we're not talking about just the world in general. He went to God and his initial complaint was, hey, Lord, I've got all these hypocrites around me. You ever seen a hypocrite in a church? Hey, Lord, I got all these heresies running around. That truth that you gave us, we're your people. I got folks running around here telling people all kinds of garbage. Hey, God, I got a lot of hurtful agents running around here just blatantly going against everything you've ever told us. Every time I tell somebody that you said this, somebody else goes and tells them that's a lie. You don't have to hear that. Do this. Absolutely effacing everything that you've told us to do. That's how Habakkuk starts off. He's complaining about the home team. He's saying, Lord, where are you? Look at all this mess that's around here. You think we could share in that? I challenge you to go across our, I don't want to say our community because I don't want to get too personal. You look at the church in general, and I guarantee you, don't ask the people in the church. Ask the people outside the church why they're not in the church, and they'll tell you because there's a bunch of hypocrites. Because I'm being told there's all different kinds of ways. Why do I need to go there? Seems like everybody's telling basically the same story anyway. And I've got a couple of friends who, they're making it more attractive for me to do something else. That's every bit as much our story. Habakkuk was frustrated that God was allowing blatant disobedience to run wild, seemingly without consequence. That's what he says. Lord, how can you let this happen? Look it, we're supposed to be your people and you're just letting this happen? Verse 1 of chapter 1 says this, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? You ever been there? Lord, I got hurt in the church. How'd you let that happen? Lord, that televangelist fleeced these people for their money. How do you let that happen? This is in the church. This isn't supposed to be like this. Well, second thing, God answers. I told you that. God answers Habakkuk much like he does us. And hear this. This is what God tells him. He says, my love is a just love, and it does require consequences for disobedience. Oh, how can that be? I was just complaining that you weren't doing anything. God says, oh no. My love, you hear a lot about the grace and the mercy, but let me tell you, my love also has a caboose. The caboose on that train is justice, and my justice will come. Well, Habakkuk was complaining about just that. So God went on and he embellished that a little bit. He said this in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. Hear that? Our vernacular? Where do you get a load of this? You won't believe what I'm about to do, brother. Careful what you wish for, big boy. Here it comes. That's what God tells him. In verse 6, he says this, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. You want me to punish your folks? You get a little frustrated that nothing's happening? Oh, I'm coming. I'm coming. Dad's getting the big stick. I'm going to get the Babylonians. They're going to come in. And if you read this closely and you read the text, what you'll find is that the Babylonians, it says that it went through their enemies like a fisherman goes through fish with nets. That they just wiped them right out. Picked off their enemies the way fishermen pick up fish in a net. Ooh, Habakkuk doesn't like that. You ever found yourself complaining to God and then not liking the answer that you got? That's what Habakkuk does. We see this now, step three. Habakkuk complains again. He says, hey, I don't like that plan of discipline. I told you I wanted something to be done and it's not right, but I don't like that plan. He can't understand how it is that God would choose to use an evil instrument to discipline his own people. Whoa. Yeah, I know we need something, but how are you going to, you're going to use them? You're going to use that evil instrument to discipline your children? That's his complaint. It says this in verse 12. Oh Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment? Can't you just hear it? Well, I knew we needed some discipline, but I can't believe you're going to do that. You're going to use them to bring your judgment? Verse 13 goes on, he says, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous men than themselves? See this? He doesn't like God's plan. He's having a hard time understanding this chaos. What's going on there, God? God answers him again. Second answer, God answers Habakkuk. This time he drives home 2 points. He says, I'm answering you. I'll come back at you again. Here's the first thing, fella. God's in charge. Don't you ever lose sight of who's driving here, fella. God's in charge. I've got everything under control. I'm doing it. Don't you question how and why. I'm in charge. And secondly, don't confuse the issues. The fact that I'm using an evil instrument does not change the fact that my justice will come. My justice will come, and they'll get theirs. See, God says this at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation. He goes on and he says, and this will happen. Be patient and watch. I'm coming. I'm in charge. And what's he going to write down? He says, see, he, meaning the Babylonians, is puffed up. His desires are not upright. He says, I know who they are. They're not tricking me. I'm not using them because I don't realize how bad they are. I'm using them because I'm in charge. But know this, by contrast, my children, the righteous, they will live by faith. He says, that's right, I'm coming, I'm bringing the discipline, I'm using an instrument that you don't think I should. I'm in charge, and don't forget, if you truly are one of mine, you'll live by faith. Irregardless of what you think I should or shouldn't do, regardless of how much you like it or think it's appropriate, I'm doing it, and if you're really mine, you'll live by faith. It says this in chapter 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town with crime. God's given Habakkuk confirmation. That's right, I'm coming for them too. They'll get theirs. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, meaning Babylon. The cup from the right hand is coming around to you, Babylon, and disgrace will cover your glory. He said, I'm going to make it right. Don't you worry. Don't confuse the discipline that I'm giving you with the discipline that they're going to get later. Two separate issues. I'm in charge. If you're a parent, have you ever had a child tell you that it wasn't fair how you disciplined one child instead of the other? That's not fair. You went easier on them. I can't believe you let them do that. That's not fair. If that was me, it would have been. That's what God's talking about here. Don't confuse the two issues. I'm going to use them to spank you, and then I'm going to spank them in and of themselves. That's the message. God makes it very clear that his justice will be served in the end. Babylonians don't get a free pass. So here's the final step. Habakkuk does this. He comes to his spiritual senses. He starts off in chapter 3, which the entire chapter is a prayer to God. He's glorifying God. He wakes up and says, Lord, I'm in awe of you. I remember all that you've done. And I'll tell you what, I'm coming by faith. Forget the circumstances, forget the Babylonians, forget everything, I'm with you. Next, he lifts up the past blessings. He remembers what God has done for him and them. How blessed are we when we can think back and remember what God has done? Next time you have a challenge, physical challenge, illness, you wonder, Oh God, where are you? Think of Alyssa. You know that your God answers prayers. You know that your God is able. Habakkuk does that. He takes about 10 verses in the middle of chapter 3 and he goes back and he says, Lord, I remember when you did this and this and this and this and this and this. You are the mighty God. It had nothing to do with whether or not Babylonians are coming to clean house or not. And then thirdly, he makes a promise to live by faith. Above his circumstances. He says, I'm with you, Lord, no matter what, I'm with you. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk. He says, I'm lifting up a prayer, Lord. Lord, I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds. We would be so much better off in the midst of our storms if we would think back and remember with awe the deeds of our God and what we've already seen him do. Verse 16, it says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation that is invading us. Get a load of that. They've not yet been attacked by the Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to wait patiently for the calamity to come on them. Now, he understands that the calamity that's going to fall on the Babylonians is going to come because the Babylonians are about to bring calamity onto them. And he says, by faith, I just wait patiently. I'm with you. I'm going along for the ride. Says this in verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines and the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He says, when there's nothing to be had, when everything is gone, I have no food, no drink, no provision. When everything is rock bottom, I will rejoice. Not I'll sustain. Not I'll make do, not that I'll kind of bide my time, I'll tread water, I'll bite my lip. I will rejoice in the Lord. When nothing is here, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That'll speak to us, my friends. Could you imagine what it would be like right now if you're a Christian in Lebanon? Can you imagine what it would be like right now to be a Christian in China? Imagine what it would be like right now to be a Christian in Malaysia when the Muslim terrorists come sweeping through and wipe out entire villages because of their faith. I will be joyful in the Lord my Savior. I love this last verse as it gets ready to close out the book. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. I didn't understand what that meant until I went into it and read it a little closer. What he's talking about are the deer that go up on the cliffs and the rocks. Do you ever watch on any of those nature channels or the Animal Planet, whether they're these goats or these deer, they jump up around on those cliffs. And you're like, what in the world? How can they do that? Their feet are designed to hold them firm in that environment where we couldn't barely stand, let alone jump around. And he says, not only will I rejoice in the Lord and will I be joyful in the Lord my Savior, I know that in the midst of all this, when the Babylonians come, when the storms hit, that through you I'll have the feet of a deer. I will be able to stand firm in the rocky ground, in the cliffs, in the cleft of the rock. Because you're my God, my Savior, I'll stand firm. I'm ready. That's the message of Habakkuk. So let's pull this all together. Say to me, well, how does Habakkuk come into our modern day? Let's pull this in. Let's land the plane. Let's get into the context of everyday life. How does it fit? I say to you, I think it's time that Habakkuk meets Waldo. 3 points. We bring Habakkuk into Where's Waldo? Point number one, seeing God in the chaos. Seeing God in the chaos. The chaos, that's the church, the religious area. It's places where you shouldn't have to deal with this. Whether it's the televangelist that's fleecing the old people for money on the phone, on the TV. Or if it's the hypocrites that have put on their Sunday face in church and then they're going up and down people, taking advantage of them Monday through Saturday. Or if it's the mainline Christian denominations that are now telling people that the Bible isn't really God's word, it's just a package of stories. They now divorce themselves of God's truth. which in essence divorces themselves from the God of the Bible. Or those that may not quite go that far, but who by their actions basically imply the same thing. Who say, you know, what the Bible calls out as sin and wrong, it's not really sin. In fact, we'll embrace it in the leadership of our church. It's okay. Take your editor's eraser to the Bible. You'll be all right. Hard sometimes to see God in the chaos. Habakkuk said the same thing. We have that today. But I told you, Habakkuk brought us God's answer. No matter what you see in and out of the church, our God is able. Second thing is accepting the chaos. Habakkuk said, whoa, you're bringing the Babylonians in here? That's nuts. How could you do that? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a hard time accepting the reality and the chaos of our life? Have you looked at the continent of Africa and seen a disease wiping people groups out, taking life expectancies down to half of what they would be naturally? When you look at the terrorists and all the innocent lives that are being taken, if planes had burst over the Atlantic, you look at what the Iranians are doing, what these fascist terrorists are trying to do and just stirring up a world of hate to kill, primarily based on our faith. You ever had a hard time accepting the chaos of the world? Saying, Lord, how can you possibly be in this? Habakkuk tells us, God's in charge, and his justice will prevail. Have faith. Lastly, how about overcoming the chaos? You ever had a hard time saying, oh my goodness, look what's coming. One thing after another, whether it's work or the economy or terrorists or physical ailments, the challenges just keep coming wave after wave after wave. You ever had a hard time saying, oh my goodness, God, how can you possibly be in this? I'm absolutely overwhelmed by the chaos. Where are you, Lord? How can my loving God be sitting in charge of everything and all this be going on? I've been there. You ever been there? Habakkuk tells us, no matter what, if there are no figs on the tree, no grapes on the vine, no food in the field, no matter what, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the Lord, my Savior. And I know through his strength, my feet will be able to stand firm. Habakkuk speaks directly to our day. He shows us that in a Where's Waldo world, you can see Jesus. When the chaos seems overwhelming and you see no sight of him, feel his presence. He's in charge. And know that his justice will prevail. You've already won the war if you're a child of God. You need not worry about the battles. And lastly, how do you overcome? By faith. Live by faith, regardless of the circumstances. And if you'll commit to that, we have God's promise. You can have God's joy, and you can rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk shows us that we're to praise him even in the storms of life. To praise God and live by faith. That's the answer in a Where's Waldo world. Let's pray. Say, Lord, I thank you so much for the answers that you give us through your word. I thank you, Lord, that you're as real today and as relevant today in this word through Habakkuk as you were 2,000 years ago. I pray, Father, that as we sit and we look at your word, that first from the part that we started with this morning, that we'll go into your word and we'll have a confidence that we're comfortable there, that we can find our way through. And in taking the time to understand the Bible, we're more apt to be able to apply it to our lives. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of Habakkuk, that even when it's hard to see you in the midst of life's chaos, we can rest assured that you're in charge and that your justice will prevail. And that by living in faith, not only can we survive, but we can thrive and rejoice. Be joyful and sure-footed. Not because the circumstances go away, but because we are a child of God and our God is able. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, that your blessing will be on these people. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who does not yet know what it means to be a child of God, if they've not asked you to come into their hearts as Lord and Savior, if they've not accepted that gift of grace, I pray for the opportunity to walk them to the cross, to bring them to your feet where you would say, come, accept this gift of grace. You don't have to measure up. You don't have to go through any program. You simply say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I want you to come into my heart as Lord and Savior, and I hand over the reins of my life. I now live for you. Bring me your peace and your power. I accept this gift of grace. I pray for that opportunity, Lord. Keep us safe. Bring us back together again. And Lord, I pray that between now and the next time we get together, that each one of these people will have an opportunity to touch somebody else with the love of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll give each and every one of us an opportunity to tell somebody about our Jesus, and that they too can have this gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Come and steal your soul.